through a just a kind of a mishmash here. Just to go back to Wednesday night on the subject of experience, but I want to go one more step and then get down into the fact that it's so unimportant. I had a lady visit us the other day, and we had quite a nice visit, and she told me that she had just come back from a cruise, and so that was fine. She was on a cruise, but then she said, I was on this cruise with a woman who had been to heaven and back, and I didn't say anything. I thought, so what? What does that have to do with anything, and where did this concept come from that suddenly people have experiences, and the experiences become these great dynamics, and so we can go and sit and listen to somebody who had an experience of some major proportion, and somehow they're superior. Well, if you don't know your church history, you have no way to answer that. You have no way to know how that happened. So, just briefly. There is a period in American history known as the Second Great Awakening. We had the First Great Awakening in the 1700s, and then we had what was called the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s. The Second Great Awakening, in fact, was probably one of the major causes of the Civil War because of the effects that came out of it. And I thought I would just run through briefly what happened during the Second Great Awakening. So I went back and pulled out my papers on this. And to understand first, from the time of Christ, actually probably going back to the time of the giving of the law, at least to the giving of the law, what we call religion was very, very highly personal. And by that I mean the law was taught to individuals, first of all in homes. The rabbis were teaching and the parents were teaching, and individual children were being raised to individually keep the law of God. And the reason they did that was because God spoke so directly to the parents. So when the Lord said to the parent, look, you people have to get the law into your heart. When you go up into the book of Hebrews, you get this reminder. God said, I'll make a covenant with my people and I'll put my laws on their hearts. And I'll be their God and they'll be my people. So the Lord, in establishing Israel, after, this is now the second giving of the law, this is after all the wilderness wandering and finally getting up to the promised land and so forth, the Lord, prior to Moses dying, he tells them, this is essential. You parents have to get the law and then teach the law. And you have to teach it diligently so that whether your child is in the house or out of the house, whether they're having their game time or study time, the law of God is the main focus. And so from that point on, this became the kind of like the clarion call, if you would. And this became the order of the day. Unfortunately, Israel blew it. And after a time, they got involved with other things, Eastern religion, what we call today Eastern religions. Other things begin to creep in, and the next thing you know, they were not teaching their children. And so Israel ended up in captivity. Jim's been going through the captivity as a result of one single failure. They did not keep the Sabbath year. And for 70 Sabbaths, they had not kept the Sabbath year. And so the Lord, in order to get his Sabbaths back, puts them into 70 years captivity. And Daniel now, we are at the point now where Daniel is in this intercessory prayer. He's pleading for the land, confessing the sins of the land and so forth. And they're getting close to the time when God is going to raise up Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to give the command, and they're going to go back. But they had one single thing they didn't keep sabbatical years. So you had 70 of those, 490 years of history, 70 of those, and the Lord gets them back. Well, if you go through, this is the problem with people. People under the curse of original sin have fallen into, ever since Adam and Eve, have fallen into this depravity that we talk about, man being totally depraved, where he cannot, from himself, make a judgment about himself that says, I need Jesus Christ. Christ is my Savior. So we, as you go through history, you keep going through these same things. But up for a long time, all of the teaching was individual teaching. So in the First Great Awakening, when the guys of that period, largely Puritan, Presbyterian, Calvinist people, were teaching, they were calling people back to the keeping of the law in things like that. Look, you parents have to train your children. If you read Webster's 1828, when he gives the definition of education, at the end of that, he says that there, to paraphrase him, there's a great curse on any parents who don't do this, who don't train their children correctly. Well, that's stated in the Word. So up until about 1800, we about the time we get our new Constitution, Fred was up here day before yesterday, whenever he was here, and he started on his political foolishness. And I said, Fred, do you know how this country was governed prior to the Constitution? No. I said, you know that we had 9 presidents prior to George Washington? No. Well, we did. We had 9 presidents prior to George Washington, but their title was President of the United States in Congress Assembled. And they could only serve as president when the Congress was actually assembled, and they could only serve 1 year, and they could serve that 1 year over the space of 3 years. So they could serve 4 months each of 3 years, if that's how it worked. And as a result, you kept getting new presidents, and these were citizen congressmen. So you kept getting new congressmen, and this is, you didn't have the opportunity for people to go there, sit there for 50 years, 60 years, and destroy everything. Well, he didn't want to hear it. What he didn't want me to do was to call him back to history and say, here's, you're sitting in there running your mouth in complaint, but if you go back and look at what happened, you have to look at what happened there, but you have to look at what happened in the church. So while the church was teaching this individual the law of God, how to live his life, and going through the points that I'm going to touch on just briefly, which are our common points in Presbyterianism and Calvinism, the common points of belief, when they're going through this, their expectation was, for example, Jennifer teaches Billy and Jennifer teaches Hannah. Bill teaches Billy and Bill teaches Hannah. The hope is we're going to teach them so that they in turn will teach. You always teach teachers. So when you're teaching somebody, you're not teaching somebody just to be a student, just to sit and listen to your teaching. You're always teaching somebody with the intent that that somebody is going to teach somebody. So there is a prospect that someday Billy will be a husband and father, Hannah will be a wife and mother, and they will have children to teach. So what Jennifer has learned in her growing up, she is now putting into practice with her children, and the reason is someday they're going to do that. Well, during the Great Awakening, we went from that to the group mentality. And this is where revivalism came from. Prior to the Great Awakening, we had evangelism. Evangelism was the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ along with the commands to these individuals. And now revivalism came in largely through Finney and a few other guys with him. And even Asahel Nettleton was a part of that. But Nettleton, who is more known for his writing of hymns. He didn't write any books or anything like that. He wrote a lot of songs, but he did a lot of preaching. And a lot of his preaching was to contend with guys like Finney, and who had come in now with this concept of the altar call. Finney introduced that. Now we're going to have these big meetings. We're going to call people to the altar. We're going to ask. And what it was, revivalism, was a direct attack on Calvinism. Because what they began to say was, now listen, you don't need to be called by God to salvation. You can make that choice for yourself at any given time. So we happen to be here in this meeting, and Finney, of course, Finney was a very, very, very powerful attorney. And he knew how to bring conviction on people through the use of his lawyer methods. And he established the what later became known as the mourner's bench, where they'd come up front and sit, became the altar call. Finney was behind all that because Finney was directly opposed to Calvinism, even though in his ordination he claimed to be a believer of the 5 points, etc. He lied to them to get his papers and then went out and did everything contrary. So once revivalism came in, this opened the door to other forms of group thinking. So now you have these big revivals. Now we had to start thinking about social work. All right? So social causes, after revivalism comes in, that automatically leads to social causes, which leads to this thing about slavery, that's one of them, women's rights coming in, which women's rights, as women's rights were brought in, this led to the destruction of the family because it led to the destruction of headship. Now you didn't have a man who was the head of his house. You now were opening the door to this conflict between those two who were supposed to be in agreement could easily become into political disagreement, and that had to spill over on children. So revivalism actually opened the door to the concept, what came to be known as the social gospel, which we're still dealing with that today. That's why we have so many different things going on where we protest this and protest that, because instead of bringing the law of God to individuals, we want to bring it socially. So we have, now, if people go stand on a prayer chain to oppose abortion, I'm not saying they shouldn't do that. What I'm saying is, what happened in the Second Great Awakening was that we got away from the mind of Calvin, and Calvinism is an unfortunate word, because Calvinism got the name John Calvin got attached to what is actually nothing more than sound doctrine from the Bible in order to contend with Jacob Arminius. So his name was actually James Harmanson, but he became known as Jacobus Arminius. And now you had these two prevailing forces. One of them over here said God is sovereign. One of them over here said man is sovereign. Now, as that progressed, you got from the concept of revivalism, which automatically opened the door to this social gospel, which then caused some other people to respond with a desire to restore. And so you had a thing called restorationism. So the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Church of Christ, a couple of forms of it, the especially the Campbellite Church of Christ, these people began to contend now and say, you know, you guys are all away from what the church originally was, and they brought in the concept of salvation by water baptism. So over here you had these people who for years and years and years and years had been baptizing their infant children in the way we do, and suddenly you had this crowd come in and say, look what's happened over here, this social gospel, look all this stuff going on. We need to restore the church, and we need to start with baptism. And so they required all of these people that had been baptized over there in the Presbyterian Church, etc., to be rebaptized, this time by full immersion. And they said, you can't be saved unless you're baptized by full immersion. So now this became a major doctrine. And baptism which is an experience, baptism became now more powerfully presented than the actual teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So baptism became center. That led to eschatology, led to the study of the second coming, and all of this now began to come in. Instead of back on what we call the 5 points that have been taught for so long, the solas that have been taught for so long, the individual instruction of individuals in the home by parents and those people in the church by the pastors who were teaching in the church, all of this now suddenly began to go out the door. And we ended up with this horrible, horrible breakdown that is we've never recovered from. And so today, primarily in this country, I guess in the world, Arminianism is way, way, way more predominant than Calvinism. So the concept that Jesus Christ alone is the source of your salvation and that it has to be by divine election is now very, very, very seldom taught. And in fact, they don't even teach original sin anymore. They have changed the definition of sin. Instead of sin being the transgression of the law of God, sin is more, well, look, there's these do's and these don'ts. We want you to do this or do that. And it's just something that simple. And it's not, God is not even involved in it. So we have gotten to the point today where we no longer even identify sin. Because we now have brought in, once we opened the door back there to the revivalists, and once we opened the door to Arminianism and to human sovereignty, we now opened the door to what we today call self-help. People can help themselves. So if you're having a problem, a mental problem, you're having a social problem, you're having a marital problem, whatever, the solution to these is not the law of God. So now we have got people who are frequenting the psychiatric offices, the psychologists, the social workers, and preachers have turned into this. So now we have, and this was evidenced last week when all of these black mega churches in America had this service last Sunday where all of them attacked the police. Yesterday to this morning, I see a story where two police were ambushed. Two white policemen were ambushed somewhere. I don't get where it was, but I just saw the headline on the thing. Where? Okay, and so this now, these guys are coming out and they're saying, hands up, don't shoot. But what are they doing? They are creating more distress because they're not teaching the gospel. They're not teaching the law of God. I said the guy at the hospital had the ball hat on the front of his ball hat, it said, forgiven. I really wanted a chance to talk to him, but that's when we got called in, and he was gone when we come out to present to him, well, what about forgiving? If you're forgiven, shouldn't you forgive? What about this family? What about these people in Ferguson? If this police officer did something like they're describing, is he to be forgiven? Prosecution under law, certainly, but what about forgiveness? So starting with the Great Awakening in the 1800s, we developed all kinds of things. We developed the social gospel. We developed revivalism. We got into restorationism. The next thing you know, all that had been taught prior to that time is pretty much down the drain. So during that time, original sin was redefined. Instead of being a sin owning you, if we could say that, because of the fall of Adam, sin became redefined as a tendency to sin instead of being born sinners. So you might have a tendency to sin, and that makes you no different than anybody else. Everybody else is the same. And what that does, that brings down a lessening of the judgment upon sin. After all of us have faults, all of us have failures. That's true, but we have to identify that sin as the violation of the law of God and that there's only one solution to it. And the solution is confession and repentance, and that can only come about by the work of the Holy Spirit. Man does not have this power. This is the depravity. Man does not have that power within himself to do it. That's why he excuses it or comes up with some new definition for sin. And what that led to, once you redefine sin, And this became something that man could handle on his terms at any point he wanted. You now had to do something with predestination. So now predestination is out the door because of the sovereignty of God being gone. If God is not sovereign, after all, you might as well be in the God is dead philosophy. God, as I was going back through my notes on this, I realized something. It said one of the things they decided in going through the destruction of the concept of predestination, they said, God is not omniscient. God can't know this. How can God know back there in what we call eternity past, before creation, how can God know who's going to be saved? So some guys come along and said, well, he does have foreknowledge. And he could look out in the future and he could see that that person is going to make the decision for Christ, and so he's going to include them. That takes away the sovereignty of God, puts on the sovereignty of man, and God is in submission to man's choice. And so they say, God doesn't really know this. He doesn't have the power to do this. Say, well, if he is not omniscient, then he can't know about your sin. You know, we give Santa Claus more credit than we give God. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. And we say, well, Santa Claus knows that. God doesn't know that. Santa knows if you've been bad or good. God doesn't know that. So we got into this thing where the redefinition of one thing is like dominoes. That brings about the redefinition of the next thing. And the next thing you know, you have your entire religious base, as it were, is destroyed. And one of the things that happened, and this is in one of the songs in the Red Hymn Book, and I never remember the name of that song, but it says, I have no other argument, I have no other plea. And if you would pick up our Red Hymn Book and read that song, it says that the faith of that person is not found in a creed.
My faith is found.
Pardon? It's called
my faith.
Faith, okay, it's found a resting place. Not in device or creed. If you look in our book, those are not the words in there. Okay? Why? Because the people that wrote the hymn in that red hymn book were a part of this Second Great Awakening philosophy, and they said we have to throw out the creeds. The creeds are destructive. Because the creeds, in effect, make solid points, absolute points, and say, this is our faith. This is what the Christian religion is all about. So now that led to what is called decisional regeneration. You can get saved anytime you want to get saved by simply making a decision for Christ. So this is Billy Graham. Now, not only Billy Graham, but Billy Graham is probably the most famous one in the last century. Billy Graham, known all over the world for his crusades, in which at the end of the crusade, he would stand up there and tell people they need to make a decision for Christ. So this isn't God. This is man making a decision. And so what they did was they used a little psychology of their own. They had all of these counselors, and when Billy would say, come forward, the counselors would get up and go forward as though these were sinners going to the altar, so that the sinner would be encouraged to go. And the people would get up and walk down, and they would Billy would say a prayer and whatever else, and as he said, we'll give you some literature. So now we have decisional regeneration. It is not election. It is not by grace alone. It is not by Christ alone. It is not to the glory of God. None of these things anymore. It is now man-centered. You can't, listen, you're really sick. Richie Eastman died yesterday. Jim just told me this morning. I don't know, I didn't see. Jim just told me this morning that Richie died yesterday. The barber told him. The barber knew them and told him. So people will say, look, you're really sick. You might die any minute. You ought to decide for Christ. In fact, I was sitting in her barber chair one day, and this guy got out of the chair ahead of me, and he was telling her about a fella that had been injured at work, And he had gone over to the hospital to see him, and that's what he told him. He said, "Do you know what bad a shape you're in? The injury you suffered is probably going to take your life. You need to make a decision to receive Jesus Christ." Those were his words. So this is called decisional regeneration. It is by man, by the sovereignty of man, not by the sovereignty of God. So that then in time opened up the concept of eschatology. So now we all start thinking about the second coming. We're not thinking about today. We're not thinking about the assignment of God to the church for the moment. Now we start thinking about the second coming, and that brings in all of these books and movies that were written on and made on the subject of the second coming, and now everybody is getting scared of the 666 and you name it, all that sort of thing. So all of this came about because of what is commonly called the Second Great Awakening. And the Second Great Awakening was actually a darkening. And it went the opposite, because the direct attack was against what we call Calvinism. The direct attack had to open something else. They defined, this is interesting to me, when you think of the word conservative or liberal. So these fellows, Finney and his crowd and all the guys that were coming along, they defined the Calvinists as liberal. They said, "These people are liberal." So, "Well, I'd like to get a different definition of your word." And they said that the creeds and confessions were viewed as a liberal agenda out of touch with personal experience. I've heard a number of preachers make that statement over the years, that an experience will defeat an argument every time. They came up with the thing, experience is the best teacher. Martha says, "If you never made a mistake, you'd never learn." I said to her, "Martha, that's wrong. If you have to rely on mistakes to learn, you're in trouble. If you learn, it'll keep you from making some mistakes." How do you start out? You start out not knowing a lot, and somebody starts teaching you. Now, can you learn from a mistake? Certainly. But you have to make a difference between a mistake and a sin, and how your response is to that thing. So they said, "Look, the creeds and confessions are a liberal agenda out of touch with personal experience." This was their argument. So the definition of original sin, they said original sin. In fact, Jim Dobson, who reached such heights of popularity, James Dobson looked upon the first 11 chapters of Genesis as not true history. He said those are an allegory. So he did not believe in the actual fall as described in Genesis, nor the flood. He did not believe those actually occurred. He believed those were allegories to teach something else. And, of course, he got away with it for a long time, and because he was involved over in his field of psychology. This Calvinist approach, now think about this. These new fellows under this new awakening said, "You know what Calvinism is? You know what the religion they practice? It is a form of social control. They're trying to control us. They're trying to let God control you." They didn't preach themselves. They preached the gospel, and they preached the law of God, and they preached God as sovereign, and they said, "Here's what God says in the Word. This is what you're to do." Now, when you get down to sola scriptura and you say it is the Word of God alone, then you have to get there, and you have to camp in it, and you have to say, "We need to do our study, our thorough study, so that we know when we say something is in the Word, it is, and if we say it's not, it's not. We can't mix things up." So they said, "Look, these people are just trying to control." So the homosexual today says, "You can't control me." And now the religious world more and more and more has caved in and said, "We have to make room." Even the Pope now making room for the homosexuals and making room for people that are in gross sin. Why? Because they're just people like us. And they love, they want the right to love, and love should be on. They don't want the right to love, they want the right to sin. So they say, you're trying to control society. It's social control and should be abandoned. Social changes to establish self-edification and the right of the individual. I don't need the Bible. When you read the Declaration of Independence, and the Declaration of Independence says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That was written by people who believed in reason, as reason was like God. They believed in reason. This is John Locke's position. And so when they said self-evident, what they're saying is, we need no God to give us revelation. We can, from our own human reason, establish what is right and what is wrong. We need no God to give us revelation. So while the statement itself can be taken as true, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that we are endowed by our Creator. They don't say our position is such because we have that revelation in the Scripture. They say it is self-evident. And their argument is that they, as human beings, have such reason that they can figure this out for themselves and they don't need God. Well, then that gets down to other points that they make. And even though they're correct in what they say, their reason for saying it is incorrect. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that man is endowed by his Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and... If they were going to the Creator, they would have said life, liberty, and property. But because they left the Creator and went to reason, they said life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the pursuit of happiness now opens the door to all sinners who want to be happy by sinning. So if you are going to go back to your position as what they call a Calvinist, and you're going to go back to the sovereignty of God and the law of God, and you're going to say to them, you can't do that. Don't you understand that what you're doing is a gross sin and is going to produce the judgment, eternal judgment in hell for you? You can't say that. Why? Because you're trying to control them. You're trying to keep them from doing that which will make them happy. I saw yesterday a little story on the new casino they opened up down in Austintown. And they were talking about the state, I guess the state wouldn't allow them to... have some money they thought they ought to have, or they're required to pay more. I didn't read the whole story, but John Kasich, anyway, refused to sign a bill that would have given them some kind of release. And they're screaming bloody murder, and these people, I thought, what is making these people happy that are going in there? Throwing their money away. They're going to go sit in front of slot machines and put however much they put in, and many of them are addicted, but they think it's making them happy. So the personal happiness is stated pretty clearly in the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord says, blessed, 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 happy, 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 happy is this person, this person, this person. It is not what they are defining as pursuit of happiness. So they said, look, we have to get rid of this Calvinist mind that insists on the law of God, insists on the righteousness of Christ, insists on the sovereignty of God, and we have to say, man can establish his own righteousness. And that's what it says in the Word, that they went about to establish their own righteousness. And then, what came out of that? It produced the haves and the have-nots. So now we begin to build envy. How much do you have to be happy? Well, that would be an individual matter. You'd have to talk to people and say, how much do you have to be happy? How much do you have? How much more do you need? We see this every year at Christmas time, where kids get more toys heaped upon toys, and the toys come in and they say, are you happy? Well, I got a birthday coming. I'll get to that. Well, what if I said to my students, I don't know how this came about, somebody made a comment. I said, well, what if you, instead of exchanging gifts this year, what if you just gave your gift to the Salvation Army so that some child who isn't going to get a gift will have one to get? And there was some reaction to that. We had an interesting reaction in the party when it came to the gift exchange. One girl was given a Bible. You should have seen the look on her face. She wasn't disappointed. She was angry. And what had happened was, because the person who gave that Bible, when that person came to school, they did not bring a gift. So Debbie and Robin came to me, and I said, well, if you have something, just get something and give it to her so that she'll have a gift. Well, it turns out that the parent brought the gift in later, so it was a Bible. It wasn't wrapped or anything, I don't think. It was just a Bible. All right, signed. If you'd have seen the look on that face, and I thought, that you would think, see, that that would be the most important gift. We're actually going to see the law of God here. We're going to see how to live. We're going to see what is blessed, what is cursed. And so instead there is anger. Why? Because that child wants something to make them happy. What do they want to have to be happy? Whatever it is, a doll, a piece of jewelry. A couple of them gave makeup. I was a little disappointed with the makeup gifts. I didn't think that should be done. But anyway, they did. So anyway, these are these social changes which produce haves and have-nots and establish self-edification instead of going to God. Then it said, if you go down through, once you get to that point in society where you now become a social movement instead of a gospel movement, you become a social movement, you have to start going after everything. So you go women's rights, you go employer-employee relationships, you go everything that God has clearly established in here as having a rule of conduct. How do you conduct this thing? How does it work? Because they saw this as the control of society. They said, we can't have that. We have to get rid of it. Well, okay, that's what has happened. So they finally decided, after a period of time, they came, who these people were, came to a conclusion that the biggest problem that existed was called alcohol. So now you had this, you had Billy Sunday, who preached against alcohol and preached against alcohol. He said until if his teeth fall out, he'd gum it to death until he goes home to heaven and it to perdition. He preached alcohol. Is alcohol destructive? Sure, it's destructive. Not always, but it's destructive. But what if you ate too much sugar? Would that be destructive? I mean, what if you just decided, you know what, I'm not going to be happy unless I weigh 500 pounds. You'd probably destroy yourself. So you can find a lot of things, but they zeroed in on alcohol because it was easy to get on alcohol and get a following. And so they went from alcohol and all of the distresses of alcohol to personal improvement. Okay, we have to, What does that clown in Houston teach? Personal improvement. What do these preachers that were all out there demonstrating last Sunday? They teach personal improvement, what they call self-help. We're going to tell you how you can make your life better. They never say, here is the law of God. As the scripture says, here's the law, walk in it. This is all in the 1800s. So now the new theology that came in said all of man's problems are alcohol. It's not personal sin. It isn't the original sin inside of him. It is this thing outside of him that he has somehow got suckered into, and now he is consuming it at great levels, and so they began to go against it, and the result was that alcohol consumption between 1830 and 1845 dropped 75% in the country. Unfortunately, that turned around again later on. So the whole Second Great Awakening ends up in all of these various things, and the chief one that comes out is that experience is the best teacher, and experience overrules the scripture. So now, if somebody says they died and went to heaven, that's a pretty neat experience, I guess. So if they did that, or somebody else wrote a book because they died and went to hell, And they wrote a book. Remember, Kim spent a whole lot of time with that book, and I had to take and ban it because of what she was doing with it. I said, you can't do that. You cannot use that book in here. That is a destructive force. She was terrorizing kids, actually. This person died and went to hell, and they're reporting. And said, how do you know they died and went to hell? So they have this experience. During the time of Dave Wilkerson's development of Teen Challenge, what did he do? He took these people that God had brought out of their distresses and took them around to churches all over, and they stood up and told their testimony. They told of their experience. Now, they certainly would include Jesus Christ in there, but the fundamental thing was their experience. This is what I was, this is what I am, and so forth. And people became moved. And the law of God, the commands of Christ, these were not included in any of that. So this is what happened. So I thought, okay, all of this is where we are. Now, there's a tendency, I don't care what comes up, there's a tendency on the part of some religious people to react to these other things simply because of what they are. They react in such a way as they won't even entertain the idea that they exist. So as I did on Wednesday night very briefly, if you took experiences in the Bible and you said, let's think about experiences. Well, I wonder what it would have been like to be Noah and his wife and kids on the ark for a year. I mean, in today's world, you would have movies. In fact, they're making movies. Movies and books, and you'd probably be on all of the talk shows being interviewed. You spent a year on an ark, would be a big deal. Or what about Moses? Think about Moses at the burning bush. How do you go see a bush that burns but don't burn up? Or Moses at the Red Sea. What was it happened? Well, we were over there, and this wind came up, and the wind blew all night, and the next thing we know, the water piles up and the ground is dry and we walk across. How many of you walked across? Oh, about 2 million of us. How long did it take you to get 2 million off? Well, it wasn't as quick as Cecil B. DeMille made it look. We got across a little slower, but all the while we had this pillar of fire back there that was keeping Pharaoh's army back so they couldn't get to us. And then we got on the other side and stood there and watched him come and the water come down and drown them all. Man, Moses, I want to tell you, that is something else. Or on the mountain when he's getting the commandments. And he's up there with God, and he comes down and his face is shining. Right? So I thought, well, those are, what about Samson? How many experiences did he have? And look how he turned out. He had to kill himself in the process of killing an enemy because he was such a brat. And he would not listen. Or Balaam, how would you like to write a book about talking to a donkey? Look, I was riding down the road. These people wanted me to do something. And I'm trying to get the donkey to move. He won't move. He crushes my leg against the wall. I get off and give him a whack. And he says, what do you do that for? I'm talking to a donkey, all right? That's an experience. Or David, when he sees the ark coming down the road and it's being restored, and he dances before the Lord with all his might, and his wife is up there in the window looking out saying, oh, what an idiot. I married that guy, and she gets really upset with him. Or what about the witch of Endor? And Saul wants to talk to Samuel, so the witch of Endor calls up this something or other, which she says, the Bible says is Samuel. I don't know it was Samuel. She thinks it's Samuel, and she immediately recognizes Saul, well, the witch of Endor. Or Ezekiel, who saw the wheel. He saw this thing in the sky that nobody can draw. People have tried for years to draw what he describes in Ezekiel, and nobody's been able to do it. Or even the Magi and the star. What was that star? It probably was not a star. It was something that was low enough to the ground that could actually stand over a house. No star that I know of, which is really a star, can be identified as standing over a house. Now, that doesn't mean God couldn't put one there and shine a light down, but I think it was something else. Nonetheless, they said, we followed the star. Or the shepherds. The shepherds come and say, look, we were out there watching the sheep, and these angels came. 6 o'clock news with whoever is the anchor of that news, saying, we got these shepherds here. And they got a story to tell. They talk to angels. Okay. And so the shepherds are probably going to have a book deal and a movie deal. Angel. Or the disciples at the Transfiguration or Pentecost. You were in the room and you heard what? Man, all of a sudden it sounded like a rushing mighty wind come through there. Did you feel it? No, we didn't feel anything, but we heard it. And then we saw these tongues all over, landing on everybody. I don't know about you guys, man. You think I'm going to listen to you? You got to be a little bit out of it to think that. They told what happened. Or Paul on the Damascus Road. And he's still Saul and becoming Paul. On the Damascus Road. And he gets knocked off his horse and he talks to Christ. And the other people around don't know what's going on. Or John, the entire book of Revelation almost is something that he saw that happened. This is going on. So if you take all of those experiences in the Bible combined, you don't find doctrine in there. Now, there is one experience that produces doctrine, and that's the fall of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve yield to the serpent, what is the doctrine? The doctrine that comes out of that is original sin. Every single person after Adam and Eve is born in sin. So that experience actually carries a very important doctrine with it. Or if we took Christ and we take Jesus' experience of, if we just limit it to Calvary, and we say, what is the doctrine that comes out of that experience? It is the doctrine of redemption, salvation, atonement, reconciliation with God, the righteousness of Christ, which is justification. All of that comes out. So we can look at those couple of experiences, and we can say there's actually sound doctrine that comes out of here. But most of the experiences are just experiences. So that's why I said, if somebody tells me they had an experience, I can't contend with it. I can't say they didn't have an experience. It doesn't change doctrine. If you're saved, you're still saved by grace, right? So if we go to the solas and we say sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, through grace alone. How do you get saved? Through grace alone, by faith alone. Well, grace means you are not the author of your salvation. Grace means God is the author of your salvation. That God grants to you, as Jesus taught, God grants to you this high privilege of being included in his family. And then he has the kindness to come along and tell you about it. But he has to start on a negative, because he has to start by telling you you're a sinner. So he don't come along and pat you on the head and say, boy, you're really a wonderful little kid. He pats you on the head and says, you know what? You're a rotten, spoiled brat. You need to change. Here's my law. Here's what Christ has done for you. You need to confess your sin. You need to turn from it. And you need to walk now in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we say it is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. There is no other way that you can do all. Look, we're going to do what we call a play. It's not really a play. It's more of a kind of a musical presentation tonight we're going to do. And it never occurred to me. I told Robin last night, I could have included her kids in the thing, because they were here for opening a couple times. I said, you know what? I never dawned on me. I could have let your girls sing. They could have learned the songs and sung them, and they probably would have enjoyed it. They would have, because they had a blast when they were here for opening. Anyway, so it is Christ alone. We say Scripture alone. So if it's Scripture alone, why are we worried about guys like Jim Dobson, who uses everything but Scripture most of the time, and then tries to tack a Scripture on it and say, here's the problem of man and here's how you solve it, and it's all out of some pagan culture, as most of the other guys that got in that, and then we say it's for the glory of God. Okay, what do I have to do to be saved? That's what they come up and they ask Peter on the day of Pentecost. They said, what do we have to do? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say talk in tongues. He didn't say go down under the power. He didn't say anything. He said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's simple enough. Well, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an effect. That is a cause. There is an effect. The effect is how you live. You can't really say you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then devote a great deal of your time to paganism, however it's cultured, because anything that is not in Christ is paganism. So we're going to do all this other stuff over here because it's good social. It has social benefit. Okay, I'm not going to contend with you on that. Maybe it does, but does it impact your relationship to Jesus Christ? And does it maybe give you a split personality? Then we take our 5 points, which are total depravity, and we say we believe in that, that man does not have the ability to accept Christ. He has to be appointed by God, and then God has to give him that gift. We say unconditional election, which means if God ordained you in eternity past, you cannot ever be lost. And somewhere in time, this thing we call time, you're going to come to the awareness of that, and you're going to come to the confession, and you're going to become a disciple, and then you're going to become one who proclaims the gospel to other people. So that's what God did. How about limited atonement? As I told this lady the other day, I said that she was going on. I stopped her because she was telling me about a circumstance that was happening with some other people. And I said, let me just talk about our circumstance. Let me talk about Martha and me and my family and all this. I said, all of this was ordained by God. So what people want to say is, boy, look what Satan's doing over there. Satan is doing this and Satan is doing that. I said, it may be true that Satan is working somewhere, but he is only doing what God has ordained him to do. God told him, you can do this. So when God says, you can do this, he does it, and God says, here's the limitation on it. That's why we have the book of Job in the Bible for our example. So we can look, and I asked this question. I said, do you understand that God is perfect? Yes. Well, if God is perfect, can God ever do anything that is not done perfectly? No. Well, this is true with how many are in the kingdom and who they are. God has ordained this, all right? So it is entirely taught. That truth is taught in the scripture. So we go and we say it is by faith, it is by grace, it is Christ alone, and it is the scripture alone, and it is to the glory of God. So when it's all done, we say, praise the Lord. In the song that the wise men sing, Joshua is the guy that brings the gold. And he sings, gold I bring to honor his name, Jesus Christ forever the same. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we praise his holy name. So I said to him, when you sing those hallelujahs, I want you to hit it. Hallelujah. Okay, let it out. And you know, his nature is not like that. His nature is to be very quiet. So it's going to be fun tonight to see what happens. This is doctrine. What I'm giving here, this is doctrine. Doctrine is, this is what we teach. And this is where we try to stay focused. Do people have experience? Yeah, Jim tried to make that point to you when Gabriel came to Daniel and said, man, you know, we heard your prayer at the beginning, but I've been having a time getting here because I encountered the Prince of Persia and then the Prince of Greece came. I've been involved in one massive angelic conflict to get down. These were not human beings. These were people of an extranatural state, greater than man, but less than God. This is where it is. But it doesn't affect doctrine. You still come back to the basic doctrine and say, this is the truth. This is what we teach. This is what our children need to learn so that in their confession of Christ, that's what they confess. And then they, in turn, will teach that as they get opportunity. Just one last thing in my final minute. How about coming back from the dead? How many people in the Bible came back from the dead? Can you think? You know a name, Lazarus? How about Jairus' daughter? How about the guy that Elisha laid on his stomach and put his face on his face because he died of sunstroke? How about the guy they threw into the grave and touched Elisha's bones? I mean, there are several people in the Bible who were declared to be dead, but they came back. Or those were not, incidentally, those were not resurrections. Those were resuscitations. Those people all died eventually. But there's nothing to tell us where they were. Jesus says of Lazarus, at first he says to the guys, he's sleeping. They say, oh, if he's sleeping, that means he's going to get well. Jesus said, no, what I'm telling you is he's dead. So when he gets up there, that's when, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't. But Christ calls him back. Now, there's nothing in the scripture that says he went through this tunnel and saw this light and had this, heard this. It just says he came back. So there are things in the scripture in dealing with the experiential side, whatever it might be, but they never, ever, ever affect doctrine. Doctrine stays true. So can you have a major experience and that might seem to you kind of bad and still go to heaven? Sure, because if you've been ordained by God to go there, you can't not go there. Amen.